I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to 1 Kings chapter 21. We just have two more chapters to work through in this book before we are done. And this evening we come to chapter 21, and I will read the whole chapter for us, and then we will seek to better understand this word to us. But in the hope of understanding, let us come before our God once again and ask for His help. Father, we wish to be sanctified by your truth, and we know that your word is truth. So no matter where we are in your holy word, we know that this word is power, and this word can make us more like our Savior. And so we pray that as we read and as we hear your word, that you would change our hearts, you would change our minds, you would change our wills, that we would look more like Christ, we would love Christ more, and we would be overwhelmed all the more with His great love for us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, hear the word of the Lord to you this evening from 1 Kings chapter 21. Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he laid down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stone. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned, he is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession?' And you shall say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the disaster upon his house. This is the word of the Lord. The story of Naboth and Ahab is, in my opinion, a very strange case of common biblical themes. There's really nothing abnormal about the message. It's a story about sin, God's word, justice, repentance, and forgiveness. And yet, as you read this story, it's like looking at these themes more through a kaleidoscope than a telescope. Instead of just a straightforward view that makes sense, the complex, rapidly shifting sequence of events presents these common themes in a strange, almost fractured light. In other words, the themes don't look like they normally look. Now, maybe the story didn't sound very strange to you, but the more I read it, the stranger it seems. But even though the case is strange, it's just another view of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And in order to help you see this kaleidoscope view of Christ and the gospel of repentance, we're going to first look at wicked Ahab. We're then going to look at righteous Naboth. And from there, I want us to consider that the nature of Ahab's repentance and of God's pardon. Now, as I said last week, that the last three chapters of 1 Kings are really zeroing in and focusing on Ahab. But this chapter about Ahab begins with a new, previously unknown character. Now, Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard. It seems like it comes out of nowhere, and we may wonder, well, why should I care about Naboth and owning a vineyard? Didn't a lot of Israelites own vineyards? Yes, they did, but this one is important because it happens to be near Ahab's palace. And Ahab wanted this vineyard. Now, he didn't want the vineyard for nefarious reasons. All he wanted to do was plant some vegetables. Maybe you've wanted a vegetable garden. His desire wasn't necessarily wrong, and neither was his request. He doesn't try at the beginning to take Naboth's vineyard. He tries to buy it. He'll pay a fair price. He doesn't want to cheat Naboth, or he'll even give Naboth a better vineyard. The problem is that Naboth won't sell. And so Ahab does what Ahab does best. He pouts. You remember when the prophet confronted Ahab with the sin of letting Ben-Hadad live, Ahab went home vexed and sullen. He was angry and pitying himself. And instead of repenting, he tries to soothe himself with earthly comforts. You notice it says, after this. After what? After the word of the Lord to Ahab and the judgment that is coming upon him, this is when Ahab wants the vineyard. The conviction of sin always makes us feel bad, and we want to be comforted. But there is a good comfort and there is a bad comfort. The good comfort comes from repentance. The bad comfort comes from just trying to self-soothe. And Ahab chooses the latter. But it doesn't work because he doesn't get what he wants. And when Naboth refuses Ahab's request, we read again, he goes home vexed and sullen. He's just throwing himself another pity party. He jumps onto his bed and cries into his pillow, refusing even to eat because he's not getting his way. And then his wife walks in. Now, husbands, I'm going to share with you a little secret. I've been married now for 18 years. It took me 18 years to figure this out. Women may love being mothers. They do not love being your mother. Women are not attracted to pouting, self-pitying, passive, and petulant little boys. So Jezebel asks Ahab, and I don't think she's oh, baby, what's wrong? She's, what's wrong now, you big doofus? And then, as she always does, she says, all right, you're the king, but you never take care of anything, so as usual, I'll take care of it. See, one of Ahab's besetting sins is that he is always passive. He has failed to lead as God designed him to lead. He never leads his wife. He never leads his family. He never leads his people. He does not lead them spiritually. He does not lead them practically. Men sin when they fail to lead as God has called them to do. When we will not lead in our marriages, in our homes, in our churches, or in our countries, we are not being who God has designed us to be as men. So men, don't be passive. This is often where Ahab's sin begins. It's just not where his sin ends. Well, as I said, Ahab's desire for this vineyard was not necessarily sinful, but it became sinful. When Naboth refused his offer, his ongoing desire now morphs into covetousness. See, coveting and desiring are not the same. Coveting is a desire without contentment. Means I will not be happy unless I have what I want. Coveting is also desiring what doesn't belong to you and which you cannot gain through righteous means. At its worst, like envy, coveting is not just desiring what your neighbor has, it is desiring your neighbor to no longer have it. It's not just a desire for your gain, it is a desire for your neighbor's loss. And so when Ahab's desire devolved into covetousness, it gets Naboth killed. And we might think that's extreme, but sin, if unrestrained, will always reach to its full extent. And the full extension of coveting is always killing. Because if coveting is in part the desire of your neighbor's loss, then the fullest extent of that would be the loss of their life. Now, Ahab may not have been privy to Jezebel's plot, but neither does he protest the result. Jezebel writes letters in Ahab's name, seals it with his seal, and she commands the leaders of Jezreel and Naboth's hometown to declare a fast and then put Naboth at the head of the people as they are worshiping the Lord and celebrating this fast. And then two worthless men, two scoundrels, are hired to falsely accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king. He is accused of blasphemy against God. Now, Jezebel is very clever. Even when everything she does is in violation of the Mosaic law, she does it in a way that looks like conformity to the Mosaic law. Why two worthless fellows? Because in God's law, you could not be convicted of a crime apart from at least two witnesses. And when he is convicted of blasphemy, the Mosaic law says you should be punished by death. You should be stoned. And so they stone Naboth and he dies. Once he's dead, Jezebel reports back to Ahab and he cheers up and he takes the vineyard. Nobody knows what they've done, except the Lord who always knows. And so God sends Elijah to convict Ahab for killing Naboth, because God cares about gardeners as much as he cares about kings. Ahab is a murderer and a thief. And if you try to argue, well, Ahab didn't know what Jezebel did, the counter argument is that he should have known. A king should know exactly what's happening in his kingdom. Leaders are responsible for whatever happens under their watch. Ignorance is not an excuse. When I was taking driver's ed, my driving instructor would always say, ignorance of the law is never an excuse for breaking the law. And so if you get pulled over by a cop and he tells you you're speeding and you say, I didn't know what the speed limit is, it doesn't matter. So his emphasis was always, know the law, because you're going to be held accountable. Ignorance of God's law is not an excuse when we break it. And Ahab's ignorance, if he was ignorant, was willful. He doesn't ask Jezebel, oh, Naboth just happens to be dead? How did that happen so conveniently? And knowing his wife, he probably knows exactly why Naboth is dead. She's just told him, I'll get you Naboth's vineyard, and comes back to him, Naboth is dead. Even an idiot like Ahab can put one and one together and make two. And because of Ahab's sin, he receives the same sentence that Israel's previous kings had received. Just like we read about with Jeroboam and Baasha, not only is he going to die, but his dynasty will end. And Jezebel's demise is also foretold. Ahab's doom, which was announced in chapter 20, is now specified and made certain. His continual rejection of God's gracious word is finally going to result in his just condemnation. But before we get to Ahab's response to Elijah's word, we need to look at righteous Naboth. Now, all we know about Naboth is that he owns a vineyard and he is a Jezreelite. And he refuses to sell. So you may wonder, why do I call him righteous? Because of the reason that he refuses to sell, which is repeated so that we get it. He says, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And when Ahab reports to Jezebel against that, he won't give me the inheritance of his fathers. Now notice that Naboth appeals to God. He uses God's covenant name, Yahweh. He's not referencing Baal like most Israelites would at this time. He appeals to his covenant God and refuses to sell because of his covenant commitment. You see, Naboth recognizes that what he owns is a gift from the Lord. It's a bit ironic that probably in your Bible, as in most English Bibles, the heading of chapter 21 is Naboth's vineyard. But the whole argument Naboth makes is, this isn't my vineyard. I'm not free to give it to you. The land in Canaan was allotted according to God's gracious decree. This is God's land, and he has given it to Naboth's family as an inheritance. And so Naboth understands, I am just a steward of God's grace, and I will not violate God's command. Because in Leviticus 25, God says that of the land that he has given to the various tribes and families in Israel, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. Now it goes on to give provisions for Israelites to temporarily sell what they have if they're in poverty, but the goal was always to redeem it, to buy it back. So you did not have the right to permanently sell God's inheritance for your own financial gain. And this is reiterated in Numbers 36, where it says, the inheritance of the people of Israel shall not be transferred from one tribe to another, for every one of the people of Israel shall hold on to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And that's the reason that Naboth will not give the vineyard to Ahab for a vegetable garden. He will not give up God's inheritance, the inheritance of his fathers. And so we quickly see Naboth is one of those 7,000 that God had said he would preserve, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. He's part of the remnant that God told Elijah, I will protect my remnant. But then Naboth is immediately falsely accused and stoned to death. That doesn't sound like preserving his remnant. That seems strange. But it gets stranger. Let's go back to Ahab. Before explaining Ahab's response to Elijah, the author just reminds us once again, in case we can't clearly see it from this text, just how evil Ahab is. You even see in your ESV, if that's what you're using, it's put in parentheses to just know, like, just remember this before I get back to the main story. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. So the author just says, time out. Just before I tell you what happens next, because this is going to seem really strange, I just want you to remember, nobody's as bad as Ahab. And then we read that Ahab does something Ahab never does. Instead of going home vexed and sullen, Ahab tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and he fasts, which were all the biblical demonstrations of mourning your sin in God's law. And even more surprising, God says to Elijah, have you seen how humble Ahab is? And he relents to a degree. Now this is where the case becomes very strange. What are we supposed to think? Is Ahab actually repenting? And is God really forgiving him? Now, pastors and scholars have tried to deal with these strange details in varying ways. Some suggest, well, Ahab's demonstration is just purely external. It's put on for show to try to manipulate God. But I don't think that's a tenable solution, because God cannot be fooled. He sees the heart, and he says, Ahab has really humbled himself. This isn't just for show. And he even shows mercy to Ahab, which means Ahab is acting sincerely. And so to some degree, Ahab is mourning. He's mourning his sin. This isn't fake repentance. It's also just not full repentance. We know that because repentance is more than mourning sin. Repentance is more than sincerity. That's necessary, but that's only halfway. Repenting is also then turning from sin to God. It confesses disobedience, but then it starts obeying. So Ahab mourns, Ahab is sincere, but Ahab doesn't turn. You notice, he doesn't give the vineyard back to Naboth's family. He expresses no consciousness for sinning against God. And God's response likewise proves that the repentance is not full, but is only partial. Because God doesn't pardon Ahab from judgment, he only postpones the judgment. The full disaster will still come. It just will no longer come in Ahab's day, but in his son's days. And so we see that, biblically speaking, repentance can come in degrees, and so can God's mercy. So what's the author's point? Why include this in the story? What does he want you to see? What did he want the Jews in exile to see as they read about Ahab's repentance? He wants them to find courage to repent all the way. The implied argument of this chapter is this. If someone as wicked as Ahab can receive temporal mercy for a partial repentance, how much more can we find an eternal pardon for full repentance? The note about Ahab's wickedness and God's response is meant to give you courage to go farther than Ahab went in the hope of receiving more than Ahab received. If God was willing to meet Ahab halfway with his mercy because Ahab was willing to go halfway with his repentance, won't God be willing to give us mercy in full when we will fully repent? Matthew Henry says, "This encourages all those that truly repent and unfeignedly believe the Holy Gospel. If a pretending partial penitent shall go to his house reprieved, doubtless a sincere penitent shall go to his house justified." But what does full repentance and pardon look like? Well, I think the author is making another argument to help us understand this by making a clear connection. Now, whenever I'm going to teach or explain something that I really can't find anyone else making the argument, I am always hesitant. Most of the time, I just will not bring it into the pulpit. But I really think I'm right. You can judge whether or not this is a fair comparison. But I think there is a connection to help us look back and a connection to help us look forward. I think the author is also teaching us about true repentance by comparing Ahab to King David. This is the looking back. The similarities between the story of Ahab and Naboth are striking when we compare them to the story of David and Bathsheba. Ahab's great sin begins when he sees something that he wants from his palace that he doesn't have. He looks from his palace and he sees a vineyard that belongs to another man. David's great sin begins when from his palace he sees a woman who belongs to another man. To get what he wants, Ahab allows his wife to kill Naboth when Naboth refuses to act sinfully. To get what he wants and to cover his sin, David has Joab set up Uriah, Bathsheba's husband's death, because Uriah won't act sinfully. Naboth is killed because a letter is sent to set him up. to put him at the head of the people in the fast. Uriah is killed because a letter is sent to put Uriah at the head of the army. That's how both of them die. When Naboth dies, Ahab takes the vineyard as his own. When Uriah dies, David takes Bathsheba as his wife. God sends the prophet Nathan to convict David of his sin. God sends the prophet Elijah to convict Ahab of his sin. But this is where the similarities end. Ahab partially repents and receives the postponement of his judgment. David fully repents and receives the full pardon from his judgment. In Psalm 51, written in response to his sin and God's conviction, David mourns his sin, but he also recognizes that his sin is against God, and he pleads not just for a temporal peace or reprieve. He pleads for eternal forgiveness and cleansing. He also promises to turn from his sin, to teach transgressors God's ways, to declare God's praise. And so you see that David's repentance goes further than Ahab's, and he receives more forgiveness. He doesn't just get a reprieve, he gets redemption. For God says to David, not, okay, I'll delay it. He says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. Now Nathan also tells David, you are going to experience temporal judgment. There's going to be real consequences for your sin. But you will not die in your sin, and your dynasty will not end. Do you see the exact opposite with Ahab? He says, you're going to get temporal relief, but then your dynasty is going to end. Ahab's dynasty will die out. David's continues forever. And that difference makes all the difference, because it's that repentance that paves the way for the one who makes full pardon possible. And this is now where the connection points us forward. Think about Naboth. Why did Naboth die? Because he refused to give up his father's inheritance. Now, he's a great example for us. He's an example in that he teaches us not to give up our eternal inheritance for worldly pleasures. We are to prioritize heavenly treasures above earthly ones. And so Hebrews tells us not to be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Or you could say like Ahab, who sold his soul for a vegetable garden. And Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And Ahab didn't gain the whole world. He gained a vineyard. Don't give up your eternal life for anything in this world. But he's not just an example, he's a reminder. Because like Naboth, we may lose our life or our earthly goods when we prioritize our heavenly inheritance. As Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it in some way. But even more than an example and a reminder, Naboth is a sign. He is a sign of the one who comes so that we can receive a pardon in full. Naboth refuses to give up his father's inheritance, and he dies. That is the exact same reason that Jesus died. See, God the Father gave Jesus, his son, an inheritance. It wasn't a promised land. It wasn't a vineyard. It was a people. Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. We, Peter says, are a people. people for his own possession. And Paul prays that we would see the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints. So Paul is saying, what is Christ's glorious inheritance from his Father? It's his saints. It's his people. And he died because under no circumstances would he give us up. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And we see the similarities between Naboth's and Jesus' death. Both Naboth and Jesus were falsely accused by wicked men. In Matthew 26, we read, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And what is Jesus ultimately convicted of? Blasphemy. Exactly what Naboth is convicted of. But again, this is where the similarities end. Because when Naboth died, he lost his father's inheritance. When Jesus died, that's exactly how he secured his Father's inheritance for all time. His death is why God will never lose you like Naboth lost his vineyard. No one can steal you out of Christ's hands like Ahab stole Naboth's vineyard. And so I think the application of this text is that you should find courage to repent of your sin, because Christ courageously died to secure you as his Father's inheritance. His death is the sure hope of your full pardon. But you can't repent partway. God's mercy, in one sense, will only reach as far as your repentance. The good news is that his mercy is the power of your repentance. His mercy draws you into repentance so that it can draw you into even more mercy. And God's mercy to Ahab should give you hope that no matter how great your sin is, you can receive even more mercy. This is the amazing fact of comparing Ahab to David. Whose sin was worse? I would argue that stealing another man's wife is worse than stealing another man's vineyard. I would argue that David knew even better than Ahab when he had Uriah killed than when Naboth was killed. David's sin was worse, but David's repentance went farther. And so where Ahab received the final judgment, David never did. Doesn't that give you courage? No matter how wicked you are, no matter how many parentheses someone might put in your story to say, now just be clear about how wicked they are. If you would repent, if you would turn to Christ by faith, your judgment is not just postponed. It will be pardoned in full. So don't just mourn your sin. Turn from your sin to your God. Don't repent for one moment like Ahab. Repent every day of your life. Look in hope to the righteous life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can go home this evening with more than just a temporary relief. You can go home with an eternal justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we cannot repent apart from your power. And so I pray for each of us now that you would be merciful to keep showing us our sin, and then you would be merciful to help us repent, and then you would pour out your mercy in full upon us as we trust not even in our repentance, but in our Lord. Our Lord who lost his life because he would not lose us. May that give us courage tonight. May that give us peace tonight as we go home, not to pout, but to praise your name. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.